Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. And it's good to see all of you. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And this is always an interesting Sunday because I know it's not lost on me that there are some tired folks in the church today. I get that. But by way of segue, we're going to read a story about how a tired man was used by the Lord to do great things. So before you tap out, I want to show you how much can be accomplished by someone who's feeling physically exhausted. So today, as you're finding this text in your Bible, again, Acts 21 is where you should be turning. Let me just give you a bit of a recap, because at this point in the story, we're moving quickly in the narrative. And so we want to make sure that we've got our survey of where we're at in the story. The Apostle Paul has just finished a long trek to get to Jerusalem, some 800 plus miles he's traveled. And remember, Paul is like, he's like losing his eyesight, we believe. At this point, history says he was bow-legged. He'd been beaten and stoned so many times. This is like a broken, bruised, exhausted man. But he's on this trip. And what he's doing is he's bringing a gift from all of the non-Jewish churches to the church in Jerusalem for these Jewish Christians. He's trying to unite these people who have been so historically divided. And so he comes in after this trip, and no doubt he's feeling exhausted. And when he brings this offering, they're like, hey, this is so nice of you, Paul. By the way, the Jewish Christians here really don't like you, and they're saying nasty things about you. And so then they said, here, Paul, why don't you jump through these hoops? And if you do this, then maybe these Christians over here will like you. And so Paul starts jumping through hoops. And at this point, he's wiped. He's exhausted, right? But he's doing this because he loves these people. He loves the Lord. He wants to see the church united. And as he's at the temple, jumping through some hoops to try and unite these Christians, there is a group of Jews who are traveling to Jerusalem from Ephesus. And these folks from Ephesus, they remember Paul and they don't like Paul at all. And when they see him in the temple, they think, this is our chance to finally bring this man down. And so they start shouting out, look at this man. He's brought Gentiles into the inner courts. And that wasn't true. But if you shout something loud enough and long enough, it doesn't matter if it's true, right? A crowd starts gathering. People are in a frenzy. Nobody's fact-checking. They just lay hold of Paul. They drag him out of the temple, and they start beating him to death because the penalty for bringing a Gentile into the inner courts is death. So they are literally, they're beating this exhausted man who's trying to serve the church. They're beating him to death. Roman guards come in because it's their job to break up any riots in the city. They pull everybody off, and Paul is so beaten and battered at this point, the text says they literally have to carry him up the stairs. They're bringing him into the barracks where they're going to do their own interrogation. And as they're dragging him up to the barracks and they got him up here, Paul, we come to a curious detail in the story today. Paul looks at the guards and says, can I speak to them? Can I speak to those people who are trying to kill me? And the guard, for some reason, probably he wants to figure out what's going on. He's like, okay, puts him down. And I'm going to try to read the text as if I were weary Paul, who's just been beaten to an inch of my life. So I'm going to try to, you know, as he's speaking to this crowd, you got to think, this is who's speaking. It's this broken man. And he turns and he addresses this crowd that just moments ago was trying to kill him. And he shares the hope that he has. That's our text. Let me read it. This is a longer passage today. We're going to read beginning in chapter 1 or 21, verse 37, almost to the end of chapter 22. So look there with me. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Paul replied, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, brothers, fathers, hear the defense that I make now before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me, he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appoints you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, "Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now, up to this point, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went into the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, that's a large story, lots of details, some curious ones that we're not going to spend any time unpacking today. Early on, the one guard says, "Aren't you an Egyptian?" And we could talk about the history of this Egyptian who they thought Paul was, but we're going to skip that today. And then, of course, we see Paul about to be flogged, and he pulls out his Roman citizenship card. And we could probably talk at length about when do we assert our rights and when do we not. But admittedly, we're not going to do that today. Instead, what I want to focus in on is Paul's address to this crowd in Jerusalem, because I think that is the detail in this story. Paul looks out over these men and women who just a moment ago were trying to murder him, and in love, he addresses them. And so that in itself is compelling. And as we look to this address, I just think there's so many wonderful lessons for us today. So today we're just going to look to this address, and we're going to ask the question, what can we learn from Paul's address to Jerusalem? The first thing we learn from his example is that he identified with the people in front of him. He identified with them. And that's an important detail for us, living as we do in a culture that's steeped in an us and them mentality. So much of life is you're either with me or you're against me, right? And Paul, if he thought that way, had every right in this moment to look at this crowd and say, "You're not with me, right? You're them. You're apart." But that's not what he does. He looks out at these people who are trying to murder him, and he addresses them as brothers and fathers. Do you notice that? Brother, that's how he opens. Brothers, fathers. And then rather than shaking his fist at them and telling them how wrong they are, he begins his address by explaining to them that he understands why they're acting the way they're acting. In fact, he tells them that the old Paul would have been right here with them, shouting at the top of his lungs, joining in the riot and in the anger. He says in verses 3-4, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Pause there. Paul says, I understand that what you're doing right now, this is a reflection of your zeal for God. That's why you hate me. You hate me because you think in hating me, you're loving him. Paul says, I get it. In verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. So Paul looks out and he says, I don't know what Paul's looking like, but he's broken, battered, bleeding. And he says, I get it. I get it. This, I thought the exact same way that you're thinking. You think that you are honoring God by beating me to a pulp, and I thought the same way. I do get it. Now, that's not to say that Paul's excusing their sin. He's not doing that. What he's doing is he's identifying with these sinners. He wants to reach them. And in order to reach them, he needs to understand them. In order to reach them, we need to be humble enough to admit that we too were once in the same place. That's what Paul's modeling here. Notice, he doesn't brag about his former life. He points back to it, but sometimes we can fall into this trap where we can kind of boast in our old way of life. Oh man, you should have seen me. I was the loudest guy at the party. That's not what he's doing here. He's not bragging about it. These were painful memories for Paul. Later on in the address, he points back specifically to that moment when he was holding the coats and he watched as they murdered Stephen. Stoned him, jagged rocks, throwing them at this man. That a memory like that gets locked in. Paul watched as Stephen looked up to heaven, worshiping Jesus as people murdered them. That's a memory that's going to be forever etched in Paul's mind. A painful memory. So he's not bragging about his former life. But he's using those painful memories to identify with these folks that he wants to minister to. Because our painful memories can be used this way. Listen, there's not a sinless person in this room. There isn't. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I am one of those all, and so too are you. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we've repented of our sin and placed our trust in Jesus, then what happened to our sin? It was nailed to that cross, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's been forgiven. It's gone. It's no longer credited to us. It's been paid for there. Amen. That's what we believe. And that's our hope, right? And yet, that doesn't mean that we now need to pretend that those sins never happened. They did happen. We did do those things. And those are painful memories, if we're honest. We all have them. Paul had them. We all have things in our past that we're ashamed of. Ashamed of that, maybe that party life we were living. That abortion we had, that addiction we were immersed in, those people we hurt, those things that we said, we all have that past, that experimentation, that sexual sin that we were living in. We all have this past, this sin, different for each one of us, but painful memories. Paul had those, right? In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. But rather than denying or hiding his past or pretending that it never happened, Paul used those painful memories as a means of relating with the people that God had called him to reach. And that's what we see him doing in this story. He's weaponizing those painful memories for the gospel. And we can do that too. God redeems these broken stories. God redeems these sinful, painful memories, and he can now use them to help us reach people and meet them where they're at. We don't need to pretend that we're the people who have it all together, that we're the people who have no idea what would ever bring a person to live in sin. No, we once were those people living in sin. So Paul looks out and he identifies with his listeners, because what man intended for evil, God intended for good. That's the first thing we learn from this example. But he didn't stop there. Okay, the second lesson we learn is that he focused then on the transforming power of Jesus. See, if his goal was simply to win the affection of the crowd, then he could have stopped there, and it might have worked, right? He could have stopped after his resume, after walking through who he used to be, and maybe that crowd would feel really sympathetic and say, man, we shouldn't have beaten this guy to a pulp. Maybe we should take it easy on Paul. But no, his goal wasn't to win them to himself. Paul's goal was to win them to Jesus. Therefore, he couldn't stop at his story. He needed to show where God had brought him. And so we look at verses 6 to 8, and Paul says to them, and as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So Paul used to be a persecutor, but now he's a new man. And there's one reason why that change happened. And the reason is Jesus. Paul had an encounter with Jesus and his whole life changed. Because you see, it's not enough to identify with the crowd and to say, I get it. I've been there. We need to go a step further, and we need to explain how God moved us from there to here. And that's a simple lesson, but it's a powerful lesson. So by way of illustration, just think about weight loss advertisements. We've all seen them, but with the way algorithms work, maybe I'm just seeing a lot of them these days for certain reasons. But we all have these, you know, when you scroll right past these weight loss advertisements, or you drive right by the billboard, or you drive right by the sign in that gym, and you don't give it much thought, do you? It's really easy to tune that out. But then if you've got a friend who just lost 50 pounds, and they come to you and they say, hey, I got to tell you how this happened. Well, you lean in a little bit, don't you? Suddenly you're interested. Like, how did this transformation happen? Because I saw who you were, and now I see who you are, and I want to know what happened. Well, that's what's happening here. It's the same principle in our evangelism. G. Campbell Morgan explains, more powerful than all argument is the experience of one man arrested by Christ and changed by that experience. Boy, that is powerful. When a person changes from who they were to who now they are, that grabs attention. Now, I'm not saying that there's been no place for argument and for logic. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, other times when Paul is ministering to Jewish brothers and sisters, he goes into the synagogue, and what does he do? He opens the word and he explains to them from the law and the prophets how Jesus is the Messiah that we've been waiting for, how he's the son of David that we anticipated. So that is the tool that we need, and we need to be sharpening that, brothers and sisters. We need to be getting into the word and learning and growing. Yes, we need that. But what I want you to see here is that there is another tool that God has given to us. And it's a tool that we often neglect. It's that tool of testimony, the tool of sharing what God has done in our lives. And it reminds me of a story of this missionary, a powerful missionary to India. His name is E. Stanley Jones. And I was reading this missions book, and he recounts the story of his first ever sermon, long before he was a missionary. And he was invited to preach at his church, and so he prepared his sermon, and he worked really hard and wanted to, you know, use logic and rhetoric. And he wanted to be God's lawyer, get up behind the pulpit and just impress people and help them to wrap their minds around this. And so that's what he did. He got up, and he got up with his impressive sermon, and he started preaching. And then he reached a point in the sermon where he used a word that he clearly didn't understand. P.S. I've done that sometimes by accident. You know, he used a word, and he shouldn't have used the word. He didn't know what it meant. And as he looked out, he saw this young woman, like college-age woman, and she smiled and buried her face in her hand like this. And he felt so embarrassed in that moment that he lost his place in the sermon entirely. He couldn't recover. And so standing like this, looking at the group, he's bumbling and he's embarrassed. And eventually he just says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And he just stoops back off. And the young man went and he sat in the front row. And as he sat down, he says he felt the Lord saying to him, haven't I done anything for you? Couldn't you just tell them that? And so he got back up from his seat and he came back up to the front. And he says he stood in front of the pulpit because he didn't feel like he could stand behind it. He didn't feel like he was equipped to do that. But he stood in front of it and he said, I've failed as a preacher, but I want to tell you what God has done in my life. And he proceeded to share how God had moved him from there to here. And after he had shared that story, he had the privilege of leading a young man to the Lord that day. And he recounts, he says, as God's lawyer, I was a dead failure. As God's witness, I was a success. That night marked a change in my conception of the work of the Christian minister. He is to be not God's lawyer to argue well for God, but he is to be God's witness to tell what grace has done for an unworthy life. And I'm belaboring this today because I really want to just press this home for you. Because I would imagine that there are many of you who go out into the world and you think, what can I do? Like, I don't know my Bible as well as I should. I don't have the answers to all the questions. I'm not equipped. I'm not qualified. And so you're assuming that God's just going to bring somebody else along to reach the people that are in your circle. And if I could just encourage you today, God has given you a tool to use. You are filled with His Spirit, and you have a story to share of God's amazing work. And the people around you have seen it in your life. And if you would just open your mouth and so simply say, this is who I was, this is who I am, Jesus did it all, you'd be shocked at the things that you would witness in your life. And I would so love to see you mobilize today, to see you mobilize to share that story with your friends, with your family, with your neighbors, in your workplace. Oh, what God would do if we were mobilized to use this tool. That's what Paul does. He focuses on the transforming power of Jesus. And then third, as we consider this example, we see he explained how to respond to the gospel. So when a person comes into membership at Redeemer, and if you're considering coming into membership, this is, you get to prepare ahead of time. One of the most important questions that we'll ask in that interview is, how would you explain the gospel to someone who hasn't heard it, to someone who doesn't know? What would you say? And over the course of these, whatever, how many, 30, 40, 50 interviews we've done, we've heard some great explanations of the gospel. Some of you just wonderful job explaining, but we haven't kept statistics. But I would argue that the piece that is most often missing is the piece of response. And so somebody might be so clearly articulating, you know, that there's a God and he made us and we answer to him. And yet we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're guilty and we're separated from God. And the penalty for sin is death. But, oh, but grace, God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sin. And so now we respond in gratitude and we live for him and we obey him and we honor him, not to earn his grace, but to respond to it. And this story ends in glory and we're going to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes. And that's an incredible explanation. It's beautiful. But here's the piece. How does someone receive that? How does somebody respond to that message? And so often we're missing this piece. So when Paul and Silas were in prison and they come out and they share the gospel with the jailer asks a very important question. Remember? He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's a good question. Brothers and sisters, do you know how to answer that question? It's really important that you do. What must I do to be saved? To fail to answer that question is like leading your friend to this mansion and being like, hey, guess what? This mansion, you're not going to believe it. It's yours. And I know you didn't pay for it. I know you don't deserve it. But it's yours. It's been given to you freely, purchased by somebody else. Enjoy. And you walk away. But the key is still in your pocket. And so now they don't know how to get in. We got to give them the key. And so Paul, in his wisdom, as he's sharing this story, notice how he works in this detail of how God used Ananias to lead him to the Lord. And as he's sharing this story, Paul is wisely inserting this response. How do we respond to this news? So he tells them that Ananias came to him. Look again at verse 16. Ananias says to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's the response. Maybe you're here today and you're lost and you're looking for an answer. You're dead in your sin. You feel something stirring in you and you're longing for salvation. And I want you to know today that you can have it. Or you can have it. What God has done for us in Christ, it can be yours today. He says, repent of your sin. Let your sin be washed away. You know how we wash away our sin? You know how we get rid of it? There's a bunch of systems in the world that say, well, how you get rid of it is you work really, 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 really hard and you try to balance the scales. That's not what the Bible says. If you want to wash away your sin, then you confess it and you lay it before Jesus Christ and you turn away from it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is acknowledging that I have sinned and done wrong. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is then turning away and saying, I am now going to leave this and I'm going to move in your direction. Just wash your sin away. And then call on Jesus' name, Ananias tells Paul. Call on his name. Call out to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I need you. I cannot do this for myself. I can't do this in my own strength. I've been trying to live life my way. It doesn't work. I need you. And believe that there is salvation in him. Believe that he did pay for your sin on that cross. Believe that he bore it in his flesh. And that when he said, it is finished, it really was finished. That sin, it's gone. Paid for. Believe that he went and he was buried in that tomb, and that 3 days later he rose from the grave, proving that anyone who's in Christ is a new creation and death no longer has a hold on them. Believe that. Rise and be baptized. It's interesting how Ananias ties these things so closely together, this salvation and baptism. Baptism is the outward profession of all that stuff that's happening on the inside. Do you know that? In baptism, we stand before the congregation and we say, the old me has died. And now I'm a new creation in Christ. We say that the old me, my sin, it was nailed to that cross with Jesus. It was buried in that tomb. And we go into the water. And then we come up and we say, now I'm a new creation. And I have resurrection life with Jesus. In baptism, we are pledging allegiance to the King. That's what we're doing in baptism. And so Ananias says, that's how you respond to this message. And so if you're here today and you've not yet responded to the gospel, if you've not yet laid hold of this gift of grace, then I just want to challenge you. Don't waste another moment. Call on his name. Confess your sin. Believe. And we'll fill up that tank and we'll baptize you anytime. Okay, we'll open the door and make sure that you can stand before the congregation and say, this is what God has done. Pledge your allegiance to him and live forever. Now, it would be tempting to end on that note, but there's more to this story. In fact, there's two more lessons I want to draw your attention to. Fourth, as we consider Paul's address to Jerusalem, we need to take note of the fact that he held nothing back that needed to be said. And I would argue this is the part that we often struggle with the most. See, everyone listened intently to Paul as he was sharing his testimony. I think he probably had, in some way, he'd kind of won over his audience a little bit. It's the same people that wanted to kill him are now listening quietly. That's interesting. I think that they were compelled by this broken man who's now looking out at them, looking them in the eyes and sharing this story. But that all changed in verse 21. Look there with me. Paul's describing a vision that he had of Jesus. And Paul says, and he, that is Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, up to this word, they listened to him. But then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Paul has touched a soft spot here. Now, I mentioned last Sunday, it's hard for us living where we do and the time we do. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the deep-seated animosity and hatred that existed between, you know, Jews and non-Jews, particularly in Jerusalem at this time. But we catch a glimpse of it in this story. See, the Mosaic law taught that the Jewish people were to separate themselves from the other nations. They were to be a distinct people, distinct in the way that they dressed, distinct in the food that they ate, distinct in the way that they behaved. And in all of this separation, the purpose was that they would be a compelling witness to the world of what it is to follow Yahweh. That was the role. They were to be a separate, distinct people showing this is what it means to follow God. And in that, they would be a blessing to the nations. So God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That was the plan. However, after generation upon generation of conflict, of oppression, of fighting with the nations around them, as you can imagine, the Jewish people, they held on to this idea of distinctiveness. It was very easy to hold on to that reality, that we are separate from the nations. But somewhere along the way, they lost the piece about how they were meant to be a blessing to the nations. They let go of that peace. Resentment took hold. And so by the time that Paul is ministering here, it's the us and them mentality. And there's no desire of overflow or of blessing. It's almost like an older brother who finds out that he's going to have a little baby sister, but he's grown so comfortable with mom and dad's attention. He's loves the way that they coddle him and treat him so well that he actually resents baby sister. He doesn't want baby sister to come, right? He wants to keep mom and dad's attention. That's kind of like what's happening here. These Jewish people don't want the Gentiles to come into the family of God. They don't want the Gentiles to receive the blessing. The Gentiles don't deserve the blessing. They've been awful to us for generations. It's for us. And Paul knew that that thinking needed to be addressed because that's sin. If we're going to call ourselves God's people, then we need to live God's way. And we need to obey Him in every area, not just the parts we want. And Paul knew, as soon as I touch this, you can just imagine him. Again, he's like beaten, bleeding, and he just, in his head, he's thinking, as soon as I say this, they're going to turn on me again. But it needs to be said. And faithful ministry holds nothing back that needs to be said. That said, I wanted to say to you, maybe you're here and in the previous point, you got yourself thinking, you know, I do want forgiveness. I do want new life. I do want to follow Jesus. Well, praise God. Hear me very clearly when I say that following Jesus is everything that you need. It's everything that you need. Like following Jesus changes not just your life, it changes your eternity. And there's nothing better that you could do today than responding to Him and following Him. But saying that, I also want you to hear very clearly, it will cost you to follow Him. Jesus stated very clearly, anyone who would follow me must take up their cross and follow me. Meaning, you must die to your old self. You must turn away from that old life. And that's difficult to do. That's painful to do. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. Nobody in this room is. It doesn't mean that you're never going to struggle with sin again. Nobody in this room is free from the struggle with sin. But it does mean that you are making a concerted choice to say, I am not going this way anymore. I am going in the way of Jesus. And I'm going to obey Him. Means turning away from that pornography, turning away from that anger and resentment, turning away from that love of money, turning away from that relationship, turning away from that unforgiveness, slowly but surely from one degree of glory to the next. Following Jesus means changing the whole direction of your life. And so as Jesus invites people into this everlasting life, eternal life, everything you could ever need, he says, it is going to cost you this temporary thing. He's very honest about it. And so you need to hear that today. It's worth it. Absolutely worth it. But there is a cost. And church, as we speak clearly to the world, particularly as we speak clearly and we identify sin, we'd better expect pushback. Martin Luther once told his friend, preach so that if the people don't hate their sin, they will hate you. And he's not saying, you know, be rude and obnoxious. He's saying, be clear. You be clear. And you don't hold anything back. You know, when you're speaking to your neighbor and you know that there's this one idol that they've got perched there in the center of the living room, this one idol that's like right there central in their heart, you're not doing them any favor by pretending that that's not there. Tell the truth. And so Paul does that, and like Martin Luther's counsel to his friend, he preaches so that if people don't hate their sin, they will hate him. And as it turns out here, they didn't hate their sin, and they did hate Paul. And they start shouting at him again. He doesn't deserve to live, they said to him. And so this beaten and bloodied Paul looked out over this crowd of people who had moments ago just tried to kill him. And with all the strength he had left, he put the gospel before their eyes one last time. He identified with them, pointed them to the transforming power of Jesus. He told them how they could respond. He held nothing back. And we should note the fact that they hated him for it. You know, as we go out into the world in our evangelism, we need to know that that is one of the potential outcomes. They hated him for it. And as readers, we're not surprised by this response. These same people were just cheering moments ago when Paul was arrested. But as we come to our final point, I just want to draw your attention again to this, our brother Paul, this weary brother Paul, looking out over these people with love. And the last lesson is this. He loved the people in front of him. I think that's the secret here. He loved these people in front of him, even though they treated him so poorly. I want to draw your attention to something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans as we come to a close today. And if you've been tracking with us over the last few weeks, I've mentioned that Paul, on his return journey to Jerusalem, when he was collecting these offerings to bring them to Jerusalem, that was when he wrote his letter to the Romans. And so we catch a beautiful glimpse into Paul's heart in this letter. And we can get kind of behind the curtains and see what he's thinking, what he's feeling as he prepares to go to Jerusalem. And in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, just listen to the way that Paul is thinking and loving these men and women in Jerusalem. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Listen, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul says, this is their story, he writes, as he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. So they need to know this. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are the children of promise. Jesus is everything they've been waiting for. And I would give anything for them to recognize him and to receive this gift that God has given to them. And people are telling Paul, like, "Hey, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you up in chains." And Paul says, "I don't care if they bind me up in chains. I'm ready to die." And here he says something so shocking. He says, not only am I ready to die, he says, "I would be accursed, separated from God, if it meant these people coming to Christ." And the language here is so strong that we wonder, is Paul being honest? What he's saying here is, "I would be willing to go to hell forever if it meant that the Jewish people would recognize Jesus as Messiah and would live." That's shocking language, but that's what he writes. So I love these people, and I would give anything to lead them to the Lord. A famous old preacher once said, "Brethren, there is need of the same urgency now. Hell is as deep and burning as ever. Unconverted souls are as surely rushing into it. Christ is as free, and pardon is as sweet as ever. Ah, how we shall be amazed at our coldness when we do get to heaven." Amazed at our coldness. You see, we read this story, and if we're honest, we're amazed at Paul's heat. Like, we're amazed that he would do this, this broken, beaten, bleeding man, that he would look out over these people and love them and share the gospel with them. That's amazing to us. In heaven, we'll be amazed at our coldness. The Paul story won't be shocking at all. That will be commonplace. Today, we're amazed at the great lengths with which Paul would go to see his people come to Christ. In eternity, it won't look all that amazing. Instead, we'll be amazed at how little we were willing to sacrifice when these eternal beings were all around us waiting to hear the gospel. Today, we're amazed at Paul's love in eternity. We'll be amazed at our own apathy. We might even count it as hatred. The missionary Jim Elliot once wrote in his journal, Jim Elliot, who gave his life on the mission field to bring the gospel to people who had never heard it. He wrote, "May we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we shed tears of repentance for those who we have failed to bring out of darkness." He says, may we take this seriously. Maybe we look honestly at what God has said about eternity, about what God has said about the way into everlasting life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus is the only way that that our family, that our neighbors, that the people in our city, Jesus is the only way that people can be made right and come into eternal glory with God. The only way that people can live forever. And there are people in this city who don't know that. There are people in this province who don't know it. People in this world who've never heard this. In fact, there are people in parts of the world who've never even heard the name of Jesus. And Jim Elliot says, that should mobilize us. That should stir us. It should. It should kick us out of the apathy that enables us to walk through life as if our only mission was to save up enough money so that we can retire and rest for the final 25 years of our lives. He says, your life is about so much more than that. And eternity is waiting for you. And in eternity, we're going to look back on this. And we're not going to be amazed at Paul preaching the gospel at great cost to himself while he has opportunity before these people. We're going to be amazed at ourselves sitting there staring at Netflix while the world went to hell. Now, Paul wasn't driven by guilt or shame, and that's not what I would have you hear today. He's driven by love. He's driven by love. He's looking out at these people through his swollen, battered eyes. He's looking at these people and he's seeing men and women who are separated from God, who need to know Jesus. And it doesn't matter that they were punching him in the face a few minutes ago. He wants more than anything for them to know the Lord. Motivated by love. So too should we. And so as we conclude, I just want to ask one question. And let us sit in it for a moment. Who is the love of God compelling you to speak to? As you think about where God has placed you in this life and the circles that he has woven you into, the people that he's put in your path, who is the love of God compelling you to speak to? How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And now, how are they to hear without someone preaching? My prayer for us, and I pray this for myself, I shared with someone on Thursday that felt very convicted. Just so you know, if you feel like, well, this is heavy. Yeah, it is heavy. It is heavy. I felt that too. And I just felt the Lord bringing people to my heart and mind. And I could just feel him pushing me as if like, what are you waiting for? We talk about playing the long game, and there's place for playing the long game. But some of us, most of us, are playing far too long of a long game. Just start the conversation. Just go for it. Just go for it. And see what God will do. And I felt convicted. And so as I pray this for us, I'm praying this for me, that the love of God would compel us to go from this place and to open our mouths and to reach out to the lost. And so to that end, let's pray together. Oh, great God, we love you. I pray that our love for you would be evidenced by our love for the men and women all around us who were made in your image. You tell us that you will that none would perish. You tell us you take no delight in the death of the wicked. And so, God, we pray that we would go with full hearts and courage, even as maybe we're weary, even as we find ourselves wondering if you could ever use people like us. I pray that we would be found willing and obedient to go out into the world and to share this hope that we have. Lord, I pray that for those who feel like they don't know enough, that you would just embolden them. Lord, that you would speak the same word that you spoke to that one young missionary. Have I not done anything in your life? Tell them that. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities. Lord, help us to go ahead and take hold of opportunities, make opportunities. Lord, I pray that we'd be bold. Lord, we can be so passive. Lord, I see that in myself. And Lord, we can easily fall into this lie from the evil one and start to question whether there is even a heaven or a hell, and start to question whether any of this is true. And Lord, we slip into apathy. I pray that you'd shake us out of it. Lord, would you mobilize us? Lord, for your glory, Lord, for the good of this city, for the good of those men and women that we're going to come into contact with in this world, I pray that each and every one of them would know that there is hope, there is life, and his name is Jesus, that there is a way. And Lord, some will respond, and Lord, some, like this crowd, will hate us for it. But Lord, I pray that there would be no one in our path that would not know the way. Lord, so make us courageous and bold and send us out with love, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?